Well, what do I want to tell you? Do I want to tell you what's on the board? What's on the board, I'm going to tell you this in there, but what's on the board is a comparison. We've been talking about we have 2 weeks on the Passion. Piper, we talked some more about Piper today. But what's on the board is a comparison of, I don't know what you want to call them, rallies, crusades, events that occurred in a public sense, like, I'm going to say like Billy Graham, although I could say Billy Graham, you know, like evangelistic crusades. But whatever these ones, and I got a list of these that I'm going to go through that happened, let's see, up till 1970, 75. And they were all largely, not completely, never, ever completely, but largely driven by this side of the board. It's biblically based, literally understood the scripture, preached the gospel, taught about the coming of the Lord. It's kind of a, I call, two-prong approach. Why do you need the gospel? Because the Lord is coming, right? So they fed each other. So I call them complementary, supporting messages. They didn't compete with each other. So whether it was a Youth for Christ or a Campus Crusade for Life, Campus Crusade, I'm going to throw all of them in there, Navigators, InterVarsity, you know, all were evangelistic oriented towards the youth. And not all of them had an emphasis on the return of the Lord, but a lot of them did. It was in the air. There were movies being made that were shown in churches. We showed The Thief of the Night how many times? It was after Gil came, so even before 75, after 69. Hal Lindsey wrote his book, The Great Planet Earth, and then another book after that. Except Hal Lindsey didn't really write it. It was a ghost written by a lady. And so we have that as a model that stayed pretty consistent until 80s, to 1980s. I'm going to use that as the breakoff point. And then we go, somewhat abandoned that because the literal interpretation of scriptures was left. Dispensation was falling out of favor intellectually and in the schools, and we were moving towards Reformed or Covenant theology. And evangelism was still supposedly going on in this era and in our era. And the second prong of that, instead of having Christ is coming, reformers really don't worry a lot about that. They put in here, change the world. So now I got a message over here, evangelism and change the world. The problem with that is they're not compatible messages. This is a message that is compatible with each other. You come to Christ to save your soul from sin, and when you're ready when Christ comes. That goes. Here, you evangelize not to plan for the Lord's coming. You evangelized and tell them the good news now is you get to stay on earth and change the world. Now, to me, that seems like not a lot of appeal to that. So what happens? They quit doing this, right? No, they quit doing this. So evangelism falls off, and it becomes just this. So that's kind of the competing model that we're going to see, and we get to the Passion. We're going to be on this side of the model here. We're not going to be on this side of the model. Because when I was listening to the messages, I never heard anybody talk about, goodness, the rapture, or the concern about tribulation, or being ready for the Lord to come at any time, although there was some second coming talk in it, but it wasn't the urgency that we'd get from this side. All right, so that's one of the things we're going to do today, and rather than put up there and not explain what it is, and waste all my time, at least I went through it. So, in our study of our time, we have looked at the developments of the last quarter of the 20th century. Again, these lines are so fuzzy. It's kind of like, I'm thinking about like the virus. Where are you in the defeat of the virus today? Well, I don't really know. So I say, where are you in the development of postmodern conservative times that is dominated by the reformers? I don't really know. Because there's so many things going on at the same time, and what looks incidental may become a major, you know, current or tributary later on. So I told you that last week. This is very difficult for me to do because I'm not sure I'm going to get it right. So we're trying. Okay. So we have made the point that it's hard to be objective conclusion with make objective conclusions regarding the trends or the direction of the movements we are observing. We don't know which will catch on or which will die off. So we are attempting to be careful and fair, however, in the assessments. I just think you can't write everything off because it's there. So the problem with objectivity is increased with the lack of uniformity or consistency practiced by various leaders, as we saw last week, even within the Passion Conference speakers. Well, biblical theology cuts a certain straight line. Those who practice it never do. There always are tributaries of strengths and weaknesses, and that's what we'll see. Straight-line theology, the theology is straight, does not mean that truth is not, that does not mean that truth is not knowable. We don't know it perfectly, but it is knowable. Because we don't know it completely because we mess it up, not because the scriptures are messed up. Or there's anything wrong with how God conveys it to us. Nor does it mean that we should give into uncertainty, as some do, but we must double down to know it better and more accurately. Some claim uncertainty where there can be certainty. I think that's called laziness. In my lessons the last 2 weeks, I raised some unanswered questions about the results of the Passion Conference as practiced by the leaders, Louis Giglio and John Piper and others. It was my observation that the conferences have its strengths and its weaknesses. I was a little bit surprised, as I told you last week, at this. I was probably more negative about it in the beginning than I was at the end of it. Still, there were some great weaknesses, and there were a few strengths. Well, Giglio made a clear, and he's the guy that sort of puts this together, if you weren't here last week, Louis. Well, Giglio made a clear and impassioned presentation of the gospel at the end of the talk. John Piper's explanation of the gospel was so far off, I called him a wolf. This is not easy to do to Piper. He is a figure who is its leading theologian, who intends to reclaim post-conservatives, or the emergent church people, for Reformed Calvinist theology. He wants to bring him back into the fold, and it's been called dubbed the New Calvinism. But we are in foggy ground here. He was a ministry associate of John MacArthur. I don't mean on staff, but, you know, ministered together, shared platforms together. And John MacArthur more or less parted company with Piper over the strange fire, describing as the charismatic theology which Piper braces. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about John MacArthur here. I thought, well, of all the things we could do, we need to talk a little about John once in a while, so I'm going to do that tonight and give you a little bit of idea what's going on there, what has gone on. Now, which is surprising to me, but not terribly. This is an endorsement of Piper's book by John MacArthur. I don't know where it comes from. It reads like a blurb on the back of a book, but I don't have a paper copy of a book to check it, and that didn't show up on Amazon. But I'm assuming that's what it is because it sounds like the way it's written. So this is what it says in this blurb. John says, or Philip Johnson says, or whoever wrote this for John. You know, guys usually have ghostwriters. So Desiring God, the book, is a paradigm shattering work that dramatically alters common perspectives on relating to God. This is about Piper. Piper reveals that there really is no need to choose between duty and delight in the Christian life. Question that statement. In fact, for the followers of Jesus, delight is the duty of, as Christ is most magnified in his people when they are most satisfied in him. Constantly drawing on scripture to build his case, I'm choking, Piper shows why pursuing maximum joy is essential to glorifying God. Not done. He discussed the implications for conversion, worship, love, scripture, prayer, money, marriage, missions, and suffering. Piper beckons us to approach God with the hedonistic abandon. Finally, we are free to enjoy Jesus, not only as our Lord and Savior, but also as our all-surpassing, soul-satisfying treasure. Desiring God may turn your Christian world upside down, and that will be a good thing for the glory of God and for your deepest joy. A must-read for every Christian, and a feast for the spiritually hungry. Very disappointing to see that on Piper's book from John MacArthur. Well, my comments about this. It seems like MacArthur, or whoever wrote this for him, is filling in the blanks left by Piper, which is what we always do. Well, I know that's what he said, but I don't think that's what he meant. You've heard me talk about that. Don't do that, not to a professional person. It seems like MacArthur's filling in the blanks left by Piper. A common thing as believers, we can all make mistakes, but Piper has never, since 1986, acknowledged them. John MacArthur must be assuming a divine lordship. We know that's where John fits. A submitting to the will of God. Cannot be any joy without that, where happiness is found. But in Piper, there is no such condition for seeking satisfaction in God. So MacArthur assumes Piper is including obedience. Most readers do. But Piper is not being held to account for missing this critical point, obedience. And John would agree with that. So, now to be fair, we have made that as our objective. MacArthur could have changed his mind about Piper. You know, that's what happens. You write an endorsement, they stay around forever. There's no endorsement on the date. I could not find it anywhere on the internet or find what John Piper's view is on desiring God specifically. But I did look on his church bookstore, and his book, Desiring God, is not listed online in Grace Bookstore, although one book of Piper on preaching is still there. To me, not a good sign. I don't think you should have anything from the guy in our bookstore. So the takeaway, the difficulty in separating Piper out of the faithful and calling out his message as heretical is next to impossible with this headwind, but it must be done. And some are trying to do that. E.S. Williams has got books in our light and our that he's doing a pretty good job with that, although a covenant guy himself, reformed guy. The second danger, the takeaway is friendship, ties. And remember, John says, I will never turn my back on my friends. I will attack my enemies, but I will not attack my friends. Remember he said that in my first lesson last fall? Friendship ties can drag a person in the wrong direction with little motivation to resist, even when there are warnings. So MacArthur associates and pulpit sharing with the Reformed is explained by his history. And this is the part I want to go over for you because it does explain MacArthur a little bit. And I'd love his teaching. I mean, I'm just talking about this one issue here. But there's a problem with this issue, and maybe it spills off into other issues. But that he's an outstanding expositor, there's no doubt about it. So the IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, was formed in 1929, represents the conservative voice in contradiction to the modernist, liberalist people of the early 30s and the neo-evangelical movement in the 40s. The IFCA is mostly populated by independent pastors, and many are independent Baptist Bible churches. I think their pastors and churches can belong to the IFCA, I think. Sometimes they just individuals join, but I think churches can be members too. Although not part of the IFCA statement, they are dispensational due to their literal reading of Scripture. They don't have to have it in the statement of faith. Understand that's what they are. Now, here's a list of them that are listed as notables of the IFCA: Buswell, M.R.D. Hahn, McCarroll. I'm going to go through some of those you might know. Louis Talbot of President Biola, Charles Feinberg, Talbot Seminary, John Walver, Dallas Seminary, another one from Talbot, J. Vernon McGee, rest his soul, Merle Unger, Dallas Seminary, Charles Ryrie, Dallas Seminary, Robert Gray, Westchester Bible Church, don't know him, Madison from Calvary Bible in Kansas City, sure enough by now deceased, John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Church, and so on. So we have people that are quite notable, are part of the IFCA, and we never belong to it. We, the church, or individuals, Gil never has, I don't think. But it's been generally considered a strong stand for the scripture, inerrancy, and dispensational approach to the text and so forth. So now, MacArthur has been a member of the IFCA, as I think was his father, who I think started the church he has. I think that's true. But in the 1980s, 1990s, somewhere in there, a controversy arose over what John meant by the value of the blood of Christ. I'm going to ask you if anybody remembers this. John's position was that the blood represented the life given or the death of Christ offered. Thus, the blood was not the real value, but by giving blood, his life was offered. The point has been discussed. How many remember that controversy? Really? Even Jeff doesn't remember that one. Okay, so maybe it's before you were born. I am the ancient one here. This was quite a to-do when this came up. And we got to the point where arguing things like the blood had to be caught from the cross in a bowl and that blood had to be applied to the sinner. It gets to be kind of silly, but there were some on the IFCA where that almost seems Catholic. But so we agree with John on this, as far as I could tell, that we talk about the blood of Christ, we're really saying the death of Christ, right? Because we'd say, well, to defeat this argument, all you got to say, well, if the blood of Christ saves from sin, then why did he have to die? If it was just the blood. No, take the blood. So he had to die. That was the point. That's what the point of the scripture is. Anyway, this is a big flap over this. So some of the IFCA took umbrage at this loose talk and accused MacArthur of heresy. John survived it and remained in the IFCA. John MacArthur, the great teacher, also developed oddities in his theology. Some of these were unsettling to the so the controversy with the IFCA continued. And we're on some side with him and some we're not, okay? So I'll run through these. The blood issue, we had that already. The eternal sonship of Christ. Anybody remember that one? Did Christ get born in time? Obviously not. We have the lordship claims of Christ. We have no problem with that one. But if you're Arminian and you're a Dallas guy, you would. John doesn't believe in two natures, a sin nature and a redeemed nature. He just believes in one nature. And we keep asking, well, where does the sin come from in our life? So we disagree with him on that one. Then his shifting towards Calvinism and Reformed doctrines, been rather to me, adopting the limited atonement, and he continues to maintain the old form of the spiritual kingdom that's present now, which I think is the gateway into, you know, some other bad things. Although premillennial, pre-tribulation, I believe, dispensational, he just does not promote it forcefully, makes light of it a little bit by calling himself a leaky dispensationalist. All right, so that's John. So in 2017, MacArthur resigned, this is now, what, 3 years ago, from the IFCA, by mutual agreement, I understand. All that is background to show you the strains from the 1980s between the IFCA and MacArthur, though, informal. John began to find fellowship with Reformed pastor teach speakers who were not IFCA members, with whom he had less disagreement. John is a dispensationalist. See his great premillennial talk. And if you've never heard this, get online and get it. It is outstanding. I've listened to it lots of times. What every Calvinist ought to know, why every Calvinist ought to be a premillennialist, done in 2007. Anybody else heard or what? Listen to that one. Boy, you got, That's what the name of it is, right? You can Google it, and it'll be right there for you to watch, listen to. It's outstanding. And he did it at the Shepherd's Conference with a lot of guys that were Reformed sitting there. He doesn't get into the rapture here, but he gets into the premillennial. But when speaking to the Reformed circles, when John goes there, he would have to forego any literal prophecy talk. So he is the one that has to give in, I think. So with men in the orbit of the Reformers, John MacArthur found common cause, sharing and exchanging pulpits with many Reformed theologians, even those as far out as R.C. Sproul, who is a moderate preterist. Things that are no prophecy in Scripture to be fulfilled except the return of the Lord. That makes him a moderate. The real preterists don't think there's even him coming back. Lord's not even coming back. Many would be historic premillennialists, post-trib, such as Al Mohler's, and I wouldn't try to list them all, but others, people like Mark Deaver, Mark 7, Alistair Begg's, John Piper, of course, are on this orbit of the Reformers, and that's where John found his fellowship, and I think that's sort of why he was moving away, because of the strain that he had had before with the IFCA. I thought I wanted you to see that and say, why did he do this? So the association with the Reformers, Reformed and their writings, adopting some of their theology, plus his writing and producing right-hand man, Phil Johnson, is a Reformed Baptist who has had a great influence on John, I think. The seminary he started was solidly dispensational, but the cracks allowing in Reformed are beginning to show in the acceptance of the foundation of covenantal theology, and we had this a few weeks ago from Jeff, the doctrine of the active and inactive obedience of Christ, which says basically we must keep the law to gain salvation. Now, I put it that way on purpose because that's the rule. Now, the thing of it is that Christ came and kept it for us. That's incidental. But the fact that the law says you've got to keep the law for salvation is absolutely wrong. But that's what they hold. So the difficulty in separating Piper out of the faithful and calling out his message as heretical is next to impossible, because he has skillfully crafted his hoax. Friendship ties can drag a person in the wrong direction with little motivation to stop, even when there is uncertainty. And that's where I put MacArthur. Why does he allow Piper in his orbit, or why did he? So here was an opportunity, I think, for MacArthur to model separation. MacArthur could have served us better. This was the trap for the neo-evangelicals. They could not separate. In this, John MacArthur was the only one who compromised. The Reformed held their ground and made John move towards them, and he complied, and now he's moving in that direction further. All right, so that was a little bit on John, since I don't need to do that again. Okay, back to Piper. Well, Piper's path to fame was his discovery that happiness is the ultimate achievement of Christians, as it is for all people, according to Pascal and according to our United States Constitution, Bill of Rights. You're entitled to happiness. Anyway, that's a philosophical thought. Piper, the happiness is found in the acts of praising God, magnifying, faming his name. To me, these are empty statements. Without the reason that benefit fallen humanity. I sat in my office and I looked at my lamp over there in the corner. And I said, you know, I could praise that lamp until I was blue in my face. But until I turned on the light, it was no reason for me to do that. Got it? It didn't do anything until it did something for me. Now, I'm not making it all about me, but the fact is that in our adoration of Christ, it's not that he just exists that we care about. No, it's that what he's done in his existence. So when the light came on, now I think I can worship the lamp because it did something that benefited me. Very humble example. But he doesn't need to have the light on the lamp turned on. He just worships the lamp because it's the lamp. So happiness is found in the acts of praising God, magnifying, faming his name. I think they're empty statements without reasons that benefit fallen humanity. That's why we praise him. We're fallen. He has done something for us. We praise him for that. While it's hard to deny our pleasure in God, Piper believes that the road to happiness is a direct result of our praising God, like I just said about the lamp. With this thought, now we consider praise music. And I don't want to be in trouble here, and I'm not criticizing our music, but this is a fact that we are living with, I think. We're talking about Piper here. John's praise music allows any form of expression as long as it has praise lyrics. Any decibels, and I know we play music loud here, but any decibel, any visuals, any flashing strobe, any intelligent light, dramatic carbon dioxide smoke and clouds, flashing colors, full body dancing, which moves with hands and arms waving high while singing praise lyrics, all are limited to the expressions of the theme of praise. As long as we're praising, it doesn't matter what you do. This is reminiscent of youthful exuberance, perhaps, but For the more thoughtful, it loses any dignity associated with our approach to the throne to worship, it seems to me like. I think when we grow in heaven, I don't think we'll be dancing around the throne. Well, maybe we will. I don't know. I've not been there yet. But if the Lord says dance, I will. While Piper may not be the person followed all the time, but this emphasis has changed the music in the entire church. I don't think there's probably any church in the United States that's not affected by it. But what is missing is a clear definition regarding who this God is who is being praised. And again, assumptions make the difference. As it is, God's general works are acknowledged, his creator, you know, powerful, glorious. Yet there is scantily little expression of his ownership of his children or our obedience to the God being praised. It seems like obedience, as omitted, it interferes with our praise of him. This defining statement, his defining statement of the gospel is, as we heard, to be born again is to have a desire for God greater than any other thing. That is what it means to be born again. Remember that? I said that and I quoted that, copied it. To be born again is to have a desire for God. That's what it means to be a Christian. The desire for God is not set in the context of what he has done for us in redemption. This is the normal routing. We desire God above all other things because we have tested all other things and we found all other things wanting. But when we learn that we have been or could be forgiven of our sin and find mercy and grace in his sacrifice for us, then our desire for God is greater than for any other thing. There is no other one or place. But to praise without this basic understanding makes the praise an empty one. The lamp is not burning. So Piper offers a direct route to happiness found in declaring the fame of Jesus, but not explaining or appreciating his work or our necessary obedience to him. And we've got to remember, we have been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. So pronounced is the desire for God disconnect from obedience that the Reformed critics of John, Piper, call him antinomian. Now, I don't agree with that because I don't think we keep the law, but that's what they call him. We would say that he's without law or without obedience. There's no obedient requirement on him. All he needs to do is praise God. This may seem a Christian thing to do. Bearing one another's burden. That would give him all kinds of room to say, well, I know that's what he said, but that's really what it means. You know, I know he's this, but I said this over here. All these reasons to let somebody off the hook. That may be a Christian thing to do. However, as we said earlier, when an idea is put out in the public forum by a seasoned writer, theologian is, Piper is such, he cannot risk being fuzzy in his approach to biblical meaning. He cannot allow that. He must exercise extreme caution not to confuse the sheep. At best, Piper fails just in that. The gospel is not difficult to express. Gene Giglio did it, but Piper did not. In spite of this weakness, accepted through the music kids love, Piper paints the Christian landscape with a broad and bold stroke of new praise music. But worse than all, he has also had largely misrepresented the gospel. Now to the outcomes. Now, last week we ended with the questions that needed better answers. One question is still not totally answered is the valueness of the ministries of people that function as parachurch or extra church ministries as the Passion Conference is. We mentioned that in the modernist fundamentalist conflict, many of the parachurch ministries were formed that target a given audience. Now, I'm moving into what I talked to you about on the board here. So often young people, remember the Bible clubs, the child evangelism, the high school, the college students, the missions, and even publishing houses were raised up. And the many evangelists, including like Billy Graham and many others, fit here. And by the way, if I was going to do a lesson on Billy Graham, here would be a time to do it because I will wait with that because I think Billy Graham still is an example of all of this in one person. And we'll wait and do that. But this is where he would fit, because he was on that campaign. I think he did this, not this, at least in the first part of his ministry. the Passion Conference is not all that different from the ones carried on in the mid-20th century. I'm just going to pick that date. Whatever, I'm saying this was meant for college-age outreach events, college, high school. We have the Urbana-Illinois Conference, was a missions conference, still going on, calling young people to a life of missionary work. And again, we're talking about this kind. This attracted many from many denominations to independent missions. And they're basically fundamentalists, although I'm not sure how many were totally fundamentalists, but this is the message they preached. Our youth movements, such as Youth of Christ, Navigators, InterVarsity, Campus Crusade, Young Life, Word of Life, Jack Wurtzen, I never heard about that until Gil came, because he's an Eastern guy, Eastern movement, sprung up mostly from the fundamentalists. These are of the group, the parachurch ministry, extra church ministries, entrepreneurial ministries, but they were all raised up to reach young people. Except the mission, well, it's still young people's. So we have some of these examples, and I don't know how much time I've got, but I'm not going to spend much time on these because I don't have time. So with the navigators, some of you have been a navigator, maybe still are a navigator, Dawson Trotman. I put him up first because he was the first to come up with the date, 1933, and he lost his own life trying to rescue a girl, incidentally. Bible memorization and so forth, very influential with other people like Henrietta Mears out of Los Angeles, Jim Rayburn, Charles E. Fuller, Bill Bright, Billy Graham, and Dick Hillis. Then we have Word of Life Fellowship in the is an international evangelistic Christian ministry headquartered in Scroon Lake, New York, in the Adirondack Mountains region of New York and in the United States. That's one I didn't know anything about. But here we have John Van Casper, Jack Wurtzen, and Harry Bolback. And we have our own Harold Reimer, which we know personally because he's the father of Cynthia Nascimento, Cynthia Reimer, who's married to Cassio. And we supported them for 10 years in Brazil. So that's that family. And Harold was the founder of Word of Life in Brazil. And as far as I know, he's still living. And we have Young Life, probably more on the liberal side, mainline denominational churches. Young Life is a religious organization based in Colorado Springs today. It was organized in Dallas, 1941. Presbyterian ministry, so it's a little bit more likely not being dispensational. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, interdenominational campus ministry founded in 1941. We had a large group of those kids that came to our church that were part of InterVarsity, ran the program. There were also a publishing company that comes out of InterVarsity, and they still publish books. They're not very good anymore, but this was a group. We have InterVarsity, have the Urbana in Urbana, Illinois, student for missions. And you see there kind of a glamorous stage, kind of like Passion, except probably with a third of the money or a lot less. Here at Urbana, lasts for 5 days. The end of December ends with the final communion New Year's Eve. The additional main speakers, participants are offered a choice of dozens of seminars offered throughout the week relating to specific topics within the general theme of University and the International Missions. Worship is a major highlight in the conference that kind of parallels what we're doing with the Passion Conferences. Special attention is paid to incorporating diverse worship styles, even including songs in foreign languages, and I think that's probably what's more like what goes on today. Then we have Youth for Christ, and we have another person we're going to have to deal with along the way, Charles Templeton. We have another apostate that turns apostate by his own admission. And a close associate of Billy Graham, we'll talk about him later, is the Templeton Funds. That's who he is. That's the guy I heard about. In 1945, Templeton in Ontario, Canada, and Tory Johnson met with a number of youth leaders from around the United States at Winona Lake, Indiana, where Gil went to school. The agenda was to form a working group that would become an organization of Youth for Christ International, which was born in 1946. And Bible quiz, and they had movies and stuff like that, Saturday Night Valleys, and Kansas City even had their own building that they built that the kids had themselves. I had this in my last week lesson. I took it out, but it was for the kids, it was a dress-up affair. The ladies wore white gloves, and the guys were dressed up, and they did, you know, I would say classical music, but more, you know, formal music. That was probably even before Bill Gaither. Whatever music they used, it was the conventional music of the church. And was made for young people. All right, so that was some of them were really quite successful. Youth for Christ campaigns were inspired by the work of Jack Wurtzen in New York. I've done this already. Okay, we have Bill at the bottom here. 1944, Chicago pastor Torrey Johnson was elected Youth for Christ first president, and Billy Graham is its first full-time evangelist. So the ministry turned Bible clubs in the late 50s, 60s. This goes into kind of more what it ended up being, but I remember them being just basically a youth rally, and definitely on this side of the picture. Then we have Bill Bright in 1952. He came out of Fuller Seminary, never graduated there. He had too much ambition to go to school. So he dropped out of school and he formed Campus Crusade for Christ, and now it's called CRU, C-R-U. Was an American evangelist for the college campuses, wrote the Four Spiritual Laws, which is probably still out there and being used. They're pretty good, not perfect, but you know, many people have used them. I'm sure many have come to Christ reading them, regardless of some of the weaknesses of it. Okay, he died in 2003, so not that long ago. Another unifying or rallying point would be the Bible colleges were formed along the fundamentalist line. These were leaving the Harvards and the Princetons and the Yales and others of the mainline denominations. Eventually gained their own schools, colleges. A lot of times were called Bible institutes, and they ran prophecy conferences. They ran Bible conferences at their site, or they'd have pastors come out to your churches, and they'd run for 2 weeks, but they're all along this line on this side over here. You know, preaching salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and the coming return of the Lord and an anytime soon coming of the Lord. I'd say most were dispensationalist. So I could have stopped here and done all the missions, but I didn't do that. There's too much time. I'm already going to run out of time. So a lot of missions were supported here. New missions were started here because these independent missions of Carey and Taylor and Townsend were independent missionaries, and then there were little missionaries that were part of the mainline denominations, but then they went south, and they restarted missions, international missions after 1930, and we have, and here we can list of them. We have Team and the interior Sudan Interior Missions. Some of these guys have changed their name, and I've kind of lost track. It might be worth doing a lesson just on that, or at least a section of it. So now I remind you, if you haven't noticed this, we are covering the same material we've covered before. The dominance of the fundamentalists in the period from 1925 to 1975. And it did it through the organizations that were kind of parallel to what the Passion is doing. Although with the influence of Henry's uneasy conscience and Fuller Seminary, the loss of literal Bible and inerrancy, the decline of the focus on evangelism turns to the broader social issues has become evident in the 1960s when Fuller Seminary led the way, adjusting figures where Donald McGavran felt needs gospel, and then Ralph Winter, which maybe we'll deal with him yet sometime later. So this moves us to this side of the board. So at the end of the fundamentalist influence, we have the evangelism harvest of the Fourth Awakening, we're going to call it that, which started in the 60s across our country and before, lasted until 1980s. Now we're talking about this side now here. This last revivalist group built the large churches in our country, and we are one of them, that are now seeking to pass their legacy. We're not quite ready for that, but Gil has been here 50 years. Willow Creek is one of these. They are looking for a pastor. They've been without a pastor for 22 months. Can't find anybody. I know that Brian tried to replace Brian Clark, and they can't find anybody, so he's back at it. So what I'm saying here, they're trying to pass on a legacy. It's going to be difficult to do for some reasons. So I'd say it's an interesting challenge. And many of these churches, these large churches, have already disappeared. If you go to Dallas, Texas, in the 60s, 70s, you could go to Dallas, Texas, and we had H.E. Singley was from Dallas, Texas, and he would tell, well, this is a good church, this is a good church, there's four, five, six churches. We go to Dallas now, he says, well, we're down to probably a few, two or three, and maybe they might be not as strong as we'd like them to be. So they were strong, and then they tapered off. So here, it seems, the Reformed Southern Baptists stand in a good place to gain a large swath of this harvest. It seemed like they should be, because they have traditionally had the largest churches and have groomed their pastors to fill the pulpits of these large churches. See, that's where we don't have any system. We evangelicals don't have a system where these guys come from. You don't take a guy out of a Sunday school like this and put him in front of a congregation of 2,000 people. I mean, just there's got to be some development of that. So the Southern Baptists had the mechanism where that can be done. And they fill their pulpits with it. So it's interesting where they get these guys from, I wonder. But there are some serious reformed cracks in the foundations, as we are pointing out. You know, they may be in a position to do it, but their reformation theology is going to trip them up, is tripping them up. So we turn to our passion questions. The first is the product of dispensationalism. The dispensationalist evangelist message is to be saved and you will be delivered. There we go. I Fly Away, the song. The real focus is on evangelism with the hope of the coming of the Lord, which are complementary. Get saved and wait for the Lord to come. Why do you get saved? Because you're going to face your sin penalty if you don't. And if you get your sins forgiven, the Lord's going to come and get you. You know, that's sort of the story. So at that point, we don't worry too much about being any earthly good, as some would say. But our interest at this point is salvation over the lost. So dispensations before 1980, the interest, youth groups, was on evangelizing the lost and looking for his imminent coming. The late great planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, was such an example of the dispensation influence on the public written in 1970. 28 million copies were sold by 1990. There were prophecy conferences, prophecy up to dates, and so forth. In fact, Gil used to do them. I mean, I had a prophecy update from Gil for a few years, so maybe we need to get it up on him again. So we're not all that good. Some made some bad predictions, and that's probably why they quit, because you start getting out yourself on a limb, and they don't, you know, end up being true. So it's better not to say anything at all. So I always think, I've got a lot of things to say about prophecy, but I'm not going to make any predictions. How's that? That's pretty safe. In fact, I'm in a series of that right now on Sunday morning. I'm not going to make any predictions, but I'm going to tell you about the prophecy. So the second is the product of the Reformed. The Reformed evangelistic message is to be saved. The Lord will return someday, kind of in there. But now we must save the culture, our world. The Reformed influence is now, the focus ostensibly is still on evangelism, but there's little interest in prophecy, but a greater interest in the present world, making it better, and how to live within it. That's the focus. We say, if you save the soul, but you give no hope of being delivered from this world, you urge the convert to sacrifice everything to make the unjust fallen world better. Are these not cross purposes? Are they not incompatibles? Will not the search for justice overwhelm the urge to save the soul? Of course, the social needs are visible and in many cases heart-rending realities, but we don't look at that. So who gets the energy? Where does the energy go in these two, I call it two prongs? Two prongs isn't too good, but I guess that works. Social concerns overwhelm the gospel message. That's the answer. Evangelism, making the world better in terms of a kingdom building, are not complementary or compatible. They're, in fact, at cross purposes. The kingdom building will kill the evangelism. The dispensationalists can sustain these two-pronged messages since they are complementary. The last stage of redemption, the body, is in keeping with being saved. So we are redeemed, but not fully, because our body still is corrupt. So our salvation is still a process. We're still interested in that. So it's compatible. The Reformed cannot sustain this. Their two-pronged message cannot sustain their two-pronged message since they are at cross purposes. The effort to change the world overwhelms the message to save the individual soul. The false two-pronged fork becomes an imagined tool. Doesn't work out. The world is not changed, nor are the lost saved. A demonic success story. And we're going to work, one of my lessons in here, we got to work in why this doesn't even work if it could be done. You can't change the world. Or how do you change the world? All right, they think they're changing the world, throwing a lot of money and a lot of effort into it, but it doesn't happen. No one happens to notice that. I will point that out. So this sets up the answer to the question left open last week. What is the overall effect of these conferences in our town or in the Christian community? Well, dispensationalism, if we look at the fundamentalist organization, as we saw before, we have a history that many smaller and many larger churches built as a result. Now, we can see what happened over here. Just look at the churches that were built and influences, quote, that they had in their communities. Evangelism and a hope in the coming of the Lord. Little social agendas, and I just thought about, well, once in a while you find Well, we do support the city mission. You know, that's about it in terms of social work, and some wonder why you should do that. I'm not going to argue that. However, now, the focus on evangelism, even if it occurs like Giglio with Reformed kingdom building with mixed cross purposes, messages cannot produce the strong and stable churches like they were started 50 to 100 years ago. It can't do it. It just doesn't have the structure to do it, the spiritual strength to do it. So it seems, anecdotal, I would say just from observation, that Reformed have an impact on the young who easily start churches but have little doctrinal stability, will degenerate because kingdom building by emotionalism does not carry well past the realities of living in this world. It may work as an ideal for delusional youth, but it is not sustainable. Now, I get the sense, we even have this going on a little bit in Lincoln, I think, that little churches are being formed everywhere. You know, instead of having one big, they just get a few people, and maybe some of you know more about this, you can talk to me about it, because I haven't gone out with my microphone and interviewed anybody, but just for what people are saying. So these little churches, I said, well, who's going to keep their doctrines on track, you know? All right, so they can start them, but I'm not sure how long they'll be sustained, my point, especially if we're into this side of the things, and if they're going to really, really do impact the culture with their lives, then that's going to cost them a lot of money, and they're raising kids and their children, and all of a sudden it's going to take more money to keep the family going than it's going to be able to support somebody else, you know? So sometimes realities will catch up with them. So this is sort of an experiment, I think. The second observation is my observation that even though there were times when the gospel was clearly presented, there were counter-messages preached to confuse the overall impact of the conference. This is the Passion Conference. The gospel was not powerful enough to offend the lost, to understand their lost condition. Rather, in the soft presentation, the lost could find an acceptance as Christians and return inoculated to the truth, but never having embraced it. Thus, returning home, Christianized but not converted, and function in their weak churches to its further ruin. That's a very danger. So what happens to any who are Christianized but not converted? Well, whether in the Passion or not. You know, this happens all the time, all over the place. We have in our church. They've been Christianized but not converted. This is the problem for all churches, Reformed churches particularly, who mix the gospel with social ethics. Their vision of the gospel has not driven them to Christ, nor has it driven them out of the church. So what do you do with these guys? They just stay there, and eventually they rise to leadership, and everything is over. So our question perhaps ought not to be about what the Passion Conferences are doing but what they're getting wrong, but what about the churches that they're going back to that are not getting it right? Because that's, if they had good churches to go back to, they'd probably all be okay. But since that's not possible, probably, you know, it's not good. So we're concerned that the Reformed direction of socialism, a false Christian ideal, will overtake them. The loss of certainty in postmodernism can lead to an open idea of truth and practices where anything goes. And Stott did this in Lausanne in 1974. The arrogance of knowing is contrasted with the humility of not knowing. Think about that a little bit. The arrogance of knowing is contrasted with the humility of not knowing. Isn't that a cute little turn of phrase? The majors are kept only to be discarded. The majors are kept only to discard everything that can be questioned. So Urgent Church says, Christian, Revised, Orthodoxy, is not claiming to know the truth. I'm talking about the Emergent Orthodoxy, which is no orthodoxy at all. The Christian Orthodoxy is not claiming to know the truth. To be a Christian is, in a generous Orthodox way, generously Orthodox way, is not to claim to have the truth and captured, stuffed, and mounted on the wall. They make fun of that. But it is the Revised Orthodoxy, a way of seeing and seeking, a way of living, a way of thinking and loving and learning that helps what we believe become more true over time, more resonant with the infinite glory that is God. Did you follow that? See, that's generous orthodoxy. You don't know anything for sure, but you're in a process. We're in a process. Seeing and seeking a way of living, a way of thinking and loving and learning that helps what we believe become more true over time, more resonant with the infinite glory that is God. Wow. So, of course, they're claiming that orthodoxy is not knowing the truth is a self-refuting statement because it means you have to know all truth about not knowing the truth. Anyway, there are absolute truths revealed in the Word of God. We know that God exists, that people are sinners, but there are consequences of sin, that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins and so forth. That is orthodoxy, and it is knowable. McLaren is wrong. Not knowing. Well, let's not dismiss McLaren so quickly. Surely Christians will not give up the certainty of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. I'm talking about the born again. But there is little fortitude left to stand up for the rest of what the Bible teaches. So if McLaren does not find his ideas 100% accepted, he is a winner nonetheless if he achieves half of it or 20% of it. Once the nose of the camel enters the tent, it's just a matter of time before he takes down the whole tent. So we need to remind ourselves that the change was brought in by a loss of literalism, inerrancy, and the easy redefinition of the gospel. Change it to be the gospel of the kingdom, for example, a kingdom living now gospel. If kingdom living now is possible, there is no need for an individual salvation. Notice how Scott changes the gospel to social concerns gospel. Watch this. This is the turning point for evangelicals in 1974. Look how he starts out. So this is Stott. So there is only one gospel on which all apostles agreed. 1 Corinthians 15:11. Good verse. And Paul could call down the curse of God on anyone, including himself, who preached a different gospel from the original apostolic gospel for God's grace. Galatians 1:6-8. We're all right. And what he does, yet the apostles expressed this gospel in various ways. Now, sacrificial, the shedding and sprinkling of Christ's blood. Okay. Now, messianic, the breaking in of God's promised rule. In the kingdom, I guess. Now, legal, the judge pronounces the unrighteous righteous, that's pretty close. Now, personal, the Father reconciling the wayward child or children, yeah. The salvific, the heavenly liberator, coming to rescue the helpless, Matthew 5. Now, cosmic, the universal Lord claiming universal dominion. You see, it's just maddening to read that. He comes out so strong on the gospel, and then he changes it. Okay, we got to go on. So, explain the current neo-Marxist Christianity, which is where we're heading next week. How does a biblical Christianity turn to a man-made philosophy when the original has so much to offer the sin-sick world? Why is this so attractive? There has to be a plausibility to turn theological heads to the false hope of kingdom building. Repeating, how did the focus ostensibly still on evangelism get turned from a great interest in prophecy to a great deal of concern for our present world, making it better, and how to live within it, to wit, Christianity Today, recent issue? How is the middle class to survive in an unequal, unfair world? But it is saving the soul, but in saving the soul, there is no hope of being delivered from this injustice of this world. Yet the Reformed urge us to stay and make the unjust, which is under judgment, world better. And I say again, cross purposes. The same Christianity Today article says that the church can no longer, said churches are these churches that have been built up, have no longer been able to fund these programs and their community engagement and their missionary support. They're running out of money. Well, it is no surprise that giving is declining while the search for justice overwhelms the budget and the urge to save the soul dies out. The social needs are very visible and in many cases are heart-rending realities, but church never in its best day can fund the injustices that all face, however defined. But how did this bogus bill of goods ever get sold to the evangelicals? It is true that these ideals did not come from the literalists, didn't come from us, who did not draw these directives from scriptures. It did come from those who said, yes, we know what it says, and if you take it literally, we know what it means, but we want to know what it means if you don't take it literally. Were you here Sunday night? Now, I don't know. Maybe you asked the question. I'm sorry. I don't know who asked the question. But it struck me funny, maybe the way it was said and the way Gil said it. But somebody asked a question about David in the Old Testament. Was that referring to Christ, King David, or was that referring to Christ, the king, David's son? And the guy said, at least the way that Gil read it says, now, I know what it means literally, but what does it mean if you don't take it literally? And I wondered about laugh out loud. Well, we don't know what it means if you don't take it literally. Yeah, whatever you want it to. So, but that's what we're on over here. We're not going to take it literally. And we're not sure exactly what it means if you don't take it literally, but we're open to ideas. And I'm not making jokes. Now, we have repeated Schleiermacher, 1830, enough, and surely he is the father of liberalism, but the fundamentalists work liberalism out of their theology. Thank you. But the neo-evangelicals sought to rescue liberalism by joining them in a mutually shared concern for cultural Christianity, something they thought everybody had an interest in. But changing culture? Quite a chore. And it killed them spiritually. So we intend to pick this up, this thread up next week, starting in 1960, around there, with ideas of liberation theology out of the Catholic Church, the source of neo-Marxism a la Marxist Christianity.